الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic of today's presentation is Tawheed. But we'll be looking at Tawheed through Surah Al-Ikhlas. So we could call the general topic Reflections on Surah Al-Ikhlas. This is the 112th or 13th Surah, 12th Surah of the Quran. And concerning this chapter of the Quran, we have a narration, a tradition of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherein his wife Aisha reported that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent a man in charge of a detachment, an army detachment. And this man used to lead the group in prayer. And what he did was that every time he closed the prayer, he would close it with this chapter of the Quran, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. When they returned, they informed the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said to him, or said to them, why does he do this? They went and they asked him why he was doing this, and he replied, because it is a description of Ar-Rahman, Allah the Most Merciful, and I love to recite it. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ then said, inform him that Allah loves him. There is another narration reported by Anas, another of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in which he said that there was a man from the Ansar, that is the people of Medina, who welcomed the Prophet and his companions ﷺ, when they had to leave Mecca and re-establish themselves in Medina. A man amongst them used to lead the prayer in the Quba Masjid. Quba Masjid is the first masjid to be built by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. And it's just out in the, on the outskirts of Medina. He used to lead them in prayer, and every salah that he led, he would begin the salah by reciting this chapter, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. And then he would recite another chapter from the Quran after it. That is after reciting Surah Al-Fatiha. He did this continually. When the people who were praying there, they asked him that it is as if when he reads this chapter, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, that he finds that it is not enough reward for him, that he needs to read some other chapter afterwards. So they suggested to him, either just read this, or just read another chapter. But he refused. He said, either you accept me reciting in this way, or I will stop reading the prayer. You know, because it's optional, you can choose somebody else. If you don't like what I'm doing, you can choose somebody else. But he was the best reciter among them. So they really didn't want to choose anybody else. On one occasion, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came to visit them, because he would come, especially on Jummah, he used to walk to Masjid Quba and he would pray there. So they asked him, you know, they told him about this and asked him what they should do. And he said to the person, what is preventing you from doing what your friends have asked you to do? And he said, verily, I love this chapter of the Quran. And the Prophet Muhammad then said, your love for it has put you in paradise. Another companion of the Prophet Muhammad by the name of Abu Sa'id, he quoted the Prophet Muhammad as saying to the companions on one occasion, are any of you unable to recite a third of the Quran at night? That is every night. Now the Quran, you know, 114 chapters, is pretty long. When he said that, the companions felt it was too difficult for them. So they said, who amongst us can handle that, O Messenger of Allah? And he replied that Kullu Allahu Ahad is equal to one third of the Quran. We also find that the Prophet Muhammad's wife Aisha reported that every night before going to bed, the Prophet Muhammad, when he sat in his bed before going to sleep, he would put his hands together, he would blow in his hands, and then he would recite this chapter of the Quran, along with the following two chapters after it, Surah Al-Falaq and Surah An-Nas. And then he would wipe his hands over his body, from his head, his face, the front of his body, and whatever else he could reach. He would do this three times. Now, these different narrations from the companions of the Prophet Muhammad show us that this chapter had a special place in the hearts of the Muslims. So much so that some would recite it in every prayer that they made, either beginning their recitation of Quran or closing their recitation. And this was something which was approved by the Prophet Muhammad. Furthermore, he informed us that it was equal in value to one third of the Quran. What this means to us, one third of the Quran, it doesn't mean that if we recite it three times, this is actually equal to reciting the Quran. Because that would then discourage people from bothering to recite the whole Quran. If you're going to get the same reward from reciting this chapter three times as you would get from reciting or reading the whole Quran, then why bother to read the whole Quran? It would be much more difficult. It will take you weeks, maybe a month, maybe more. The idea here, what was understood, not that it was equal in the sense that it may be, you may replace the recitation of the Quran by reciting it three times, but that if we were to take all of the topics of the Quran and we were to put them in three main categories, this chapter covers one of the categories. One third of what the Quran is talking about is found in this chapter. It summarizes one third of the concepts of the Quran. Before reciting the Quran, we are told by Allah in the chapter known as An-Nahl, the bee, verses 98. فَإِذَا قَرَأْتَ الْقُرْآنَ فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. Whenever you are reciting the Quran, you should seek refuge in Allah from the cursed Satan. This is a commandment of God for us to do so. Why? Because in the second chapter of the Quran, in the second verse, Allah says, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This is the book in which there is no doubt, guidance for those who fear God. This book is the only book existing on the earth that contains 100% the Word of God. As we say, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Allah says, it is the book of guidance for those who fear Allah. It doesn't mean that anybody who picks up the book and they read it, they're going to be guided. Only those who fear Allah, when they pick up that book and they start to read it, they will be guided. And I will tell you from my own experiences, in
the Eastern Province amongst the American troops over the past 3 months, we had a number of cases of people who would pass through the tent. We had a tent set up, an information tent, with information about Saudi Arabia as well as information about Islam. And in one corner, books, Islamic books were being sold, and among them, copies of the Quran were being sold. We had people who would come through, buy a copy of the Quran, leave, come back a week later, and say, how do I become Muslim? We gave them no explanation about Islam or any detail. No, they just took the book, bought it, they read it, and that was it. Because they feared God. Myself, I tell you very honestly, when I became Muslim, the first book I read was not the Quran. And probably if I had read the Quran, and I had looked at it to some degree, it would not have guided me. Because at the time I was a communist. I didn't even believe in God. So when I picked up the Quran, I looked at it, there was nothing in it for me. Instead, what I found by reading a book called Islam, the Misunderstood Religion by Muhammad Qutb, in which he made a comparison between Islam, Christianity, communism, capitalism, socialism, from a social, religious, moral point of view. He showed me clearly that the system of Islam, from an economic, social, moral point of view, was far superior to communism. So I became convinced from a political point of view that the system of Islam was suitable for running a state and benefiting people. But as far as believing in God, this came stages later. Because you don't go from a total, you know, denial of the existence of God to the acceptance of God, you know, in a second. This is something which may take time. Unless, you know, sometimes some people have certain, you know, crises in their lives which can cause them to turn to God. But for myself, I'm just saying that to say that it is as Allah said. This book is guidance for those who fear God. So if a person truly fears God, he picks up the Quran, no matter what his background is, he will be guided. So knowing that, we know that the evil forces, Satan and his compatriots, they want for us what? Misguidance. They want us to stray from the path. They don't want us to find guidance. So naturally, when a person goes to get the Quran, to read the Quran, they're going to try their hardest to make sure that the person doesn't benefit from the Quran. And we all know, we are encouraged to read the Quran daily. To read some Quran daily. You know, and as it said, the Quran is the most widely read book in the world. Unfortunately, most Muslims read it in a ritualistic fashion. You know, they don't know Arabic, they learn how to read Arabic, and they just repeat the words. But they don't really understand what is being said. But still, those who would go to pick up the Quran to read it, to understand it, Satan or the satanic forces will come and try to discourage the person from reading and meditating. So what happens? You sit down to read the Quran, you set your time, you decided you're going to read the Quran at this time every day, you open the Quran, and you find yourself yawning. Start to yawn, your eyes are starting to get heavy now. But why? Your eyes weren't heavy, you weren't yawning before you picked up the Quran. But all of a sudden you pick up the Quran, you find yourself, and you're telling yourself, then the thought comes to you, I'm kind of tired now, you know, it's after Fajr, in the early morning, maybe I need some more sleep. I'll read it later. So you close the book, and you go to sleep. And of course you get busy the rest of the day, you don't read it that day. And like this. This is how the satanic forces can swerve you from the path without you realizing it. I'm sure you've all experienced this with the Salah, because Salah is recitation of Quran also, our prayer. You get up to pray, and you were quite fine before. As soon as you get up to pray, you find half the people are praying and they're yawning. Why do you start yawning as soon as you get up to pray? This is a part of that satanic effect of trying to swerve people away from benefiting from the guidance that is there in the reading of the Quran and the remembrance of God. So because of that, we find that Allah has commanded us that whenever we are going to read the Quran, we should seek refuge in Allah from Satan. And this means doing it sincerely. Because if you just go through the ritual, you know, you're going to read A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Ar-Rajim, you go ahead. But it's just words you're saying. Then don't be surprised if you find yourself yawning and closing the book. Because seeking refuge in Allah is something which has to come from your heart. When you seek refuge in God to protect you, you have to say it with all your heart. It has to really come from your heart for it to have an effect. After seeking refuge in Allah, we begin the recitation of the Quran by saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Most Merciful. This is something that we are encouraged to do generally in our lives. Before doing things, we say Bismillah, to remind ourselves that we are doing it in the name of God, for the pleasure of God. Why also? Because if you are in the habit of saying Bismillah before doing things, then if you are going to do something which isn't good, you're going to feel shy to say Bismillah. And this may catch you, to help you to reflect and say, well, no, I shouldn't be doing this. I can't say Bismillah before it. I shouldn't be doing it. We shouldn't do anything in this life that we will feel shamed to say Bismillah before it. In the name of God, I'm doing this. The first verse of this chapter, a very short chapter, revealed in Mecca, comprising of only four verses. The first verse, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. قُلْ, say, هُوَ, he, Allah, Allah, أَحَد, is unique. Say, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was commanded to tell the people, when we read the Quran, this is the same thing we should say. This is something that should be a part, a basic fundamental part of our faith. Allah is unique. And I didn't say Allah is one. You will find this translated as one, ahad, as one. But actually the word which means one is wahid. This is the word which really means one in Arabic. There's a difference between the word wahid and the word ahad. Allah could have used the word wahid here, but He chose to use ahad. And al-wahid is one of Allah's names also. But Allah uses the name here, ahad. What is the difference? The difference is that when you say wahid, one, this doesn't stop there being another one. What do I mean? I mean, if I say, there is one bottle of water here, it doesn't mean that there isn't another bottle of water in the other room. There can be, no problem. By saying one here, it doesn't exclude all others. But when we use the term Ahad, it means it is the only one. There are no others. And because of that, in Arabic, we will use the term Wahid to describe somebody. We can say, Hunaka Rajulun Wahid. But we cannot use the term Ahad to describe somebody. This term Ahad is only used to describe Allah. You cannot say Rajulun Ahad. No. In Arabic, it is not acceptable. Rajulun Wahid. But not Rajulun Ahad. So, there is something here. Allah chose this word to get across a particular idea to us. And this is the essence of the meaning of the whole chapter. Allah is unique. He is one of a kind. He is unique in his characteristics. He is unique in his actions. Anything that describes God, this is unique to God alone. Anything which describes his actions, they are unique to God alone. What I mean by it, I will explain in more detail. We go on with the chapter. The next line, Allah says, Allahu Samad. Allah is the one to whom all needs are directed. The term Samad, it has a number of meanings. One of them is that he is the one to whom all needs are directed, because he is the only one who can fulfill needs. So people, even though they may direct their needs to other than Allah, in fact they are directing them to Allah. Because Allah is the only one, God is the only one who can answer our needs. The term also means that he is self-sufficient. He does not depend on anyone. He is the eternal. No one caused him. He is without beginning and without end. And Allah here is repeated for a purpose. We said, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. We could have said, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ أَسْسَمَدٌ. Describing Allah without saying, Allahu Samad. Or we could have said, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ وَاللَّهُ Samad. But Allah didn't use either of these two forms. He chose this particular form. To emphasize, there is an emphasis by repeating Allah's name here. There is an emphasis that whoever does not have these characteristics, this is not a true God. Any God who is not unique is not a true God. He is a part of creation. Any God who is not eternal, is not the one who can answer your needs, this is not a true God. This is why you find in many places in the Quran, Allah asks the question of those who worship other than God, you know, how it is they are worshipping these others besides God, who can neither benefit them nor harm them. They can do nothing for them or against them. because it is God alone who can fulfill our needs. So anyone who does not have these characteristics is not or cannot be considered a true God. So Allah repeats His name here to emphasize this. And the "and" is deleted, because as I said, it could have been قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ وَاللَّهُ السَّمَدْ, that is, "and Allah is the self-sufficient," because the second verse is a result of the first. It's not describing two separate characteristics. By Allah being unique, there results in Him also being self-sufficient, because that is unique. Everything else in creation needs something else. So if Allah is unique, He is the one, the natural result of that is that He must be self-sufficient, self-subsistent. He doesn't need anyone to exist. He has no needs. The third verse, Allah says, لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. He does not give birth, nor was He born. He doesn't have offspring, nor does He have parents. This is another way of putting it. Why Allah didn't begin by saying He doesn't have parents, nor does He have offspring? Because that's the sort of norm that you would expect. The father, then the child. Father is more important than the child. You know. But why? Why did Allah instead put talking about having a child, having offspring, before talking about having a father or mother? Why? Because when you look at the masses of mankind who have beliefs, distorted beliefs about God, how many of them believe that God had a father? Very, very few. I won't say there are none. There probably are some somewhere. But most people, the problem that they have is God having offspring. This is what they have. This is the main area of the problem. Whether you look at the pagans, pagan Meccans, they believe that the angels were daughters of Allah, of God. Or you look at the Jews, and the Jews started talking about sons of God even before it entered into Christianity. Because you can find in Genesis, Genesis 4, verse 6, which says, this is after God has created Adam and Eve, they have been sent out of the garden, they're on earth, and they're having children. And the numbers increase. It says, when men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not remain in man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The sons of God. The idea is introduced right from the very beginning of the Bible. This is as the Jews tell it. They're talking about some mysterious sons of God. There have been various interpretations to explain who they are. In the apocryphal books, in Enoch, First Enoch 6-10, the origins of the devils are traced to these sons of God. That they were originally angels who fell from grace and became devils. So we have here this idea of sons of God. And of course, Christians, we know that they took the idea of sons of God right out to the limit. Though, if you go through the New Testament, in spite of all its distortions, you will not find a single verse in the New Testament where Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the Son of God. What you will find is he says, I am the Son of Man. But people around him will be saying, as the Son of God did so and so and so and so, the Son of God, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. These are all the statements of those around Jesus, as placed in the Gospels. But when you read the section, which is just the words of Jesus, which come in the quotation mark, you will not find anywhere that Jesus says, I am the Son of God. But this idea became prevalent in Christian teachings as they spread to Greece and to Rome, where the idea of God having sons was very popular. Especially when it reached Rome, where the sun god, Apollo, he was the popular god at the time. They believe Apollo was the god who used to ride his chariot across the sky, pulling behind him the sun. So the sun rose and set. This is Apollo riding his chariot and carrying his sun. He was the sun god. And he was also the son of the main god. And at the same time, he was worshipped on Sunday. This is where the name Sunday comes from. If you go back in the encyclopedia, this is what you will find. Sunday was the day for the worship of the sun god. And the early Christians, who worshipped on what day? On the Sabbath. The day that Jesus and his companions worshipped. The Sabbath, Saturday, which begins on Friday. It begins on Friday evening and it ends by Saturday evening. This was changed to attract, by Paul and his companions, to attract the pagans of Rome. So Sunday became the day of worship for Christians. They're not following Jesus. They're following the product of human beings as time passed and the religion was adjusted and modified to suit the times. But the essence here is that there is the belief that God had a son. So here's the problem, the idea of God having offspring. So Allah in this chapter here, he says, Lam yalit. He does not have offspring. And this is part of being unique, isn't it? This is unique. I mean, the unique one is the one who has no offspring. Because otherwise, everything else in creation has offspring. All the other beings, human beings, they're having offspring. They have children. So once you say God is having children, well, you're saying he's like everybody else, having children. He's not unique anymore. Then God goes on to say, وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. Nor was he born. He has no father. For those people who are caught up in the idea that God has to come from someone, from somewhere, somehow. And Abu Huraira, companion of the Prophet Muhammad, he said that the Prophet Muhammad said that Satan comes to every one of you and says, who created this? And who created that? Until he questions, who created your Lord? When it comes to that one, you should seek refuge in Allah and keep away from it. This is a natural question, induced and encouraged by Satan. And if you tell your child, as you're educating your children, you tell them, Allah created the sky. Allah created the earth. Allah created the trees. Allah created the rivers. Allah created the animals. Allah created you. Allah created me. The child then turns and says, well, who created Allah? It's a natural sequence here. And it is something which you have to answer, actually. For a young person, it's not enough for you to tell them, no, don't ask this question. A'udhu billahi mink. You know, you don't seek refuge in Allah from that person, from the child, and turn them away. No, you must address the question. And the question can be addressed fairly simply. You explain to them that creation means having a beginning. When something is created, it means it had a beginning. And if God is the creator, if He has a beginning, then He is a part of creation. He's not the creator anymore. And the one who created Him, that's God. So we have two existences. We have the creator and the creation. If God was created, then you have to take Him from over here and put Him in creation. And if there was not a God who was uncreated, there would be no creation. See, because if each and every one of us, everything here depended on someone or some force to create us, and that force was itself created, then nothing would exist. There had to be a force which had no creator, which causes everything to be created. Of course, you know, depending on the age of the child, this might not quite satisfy them. I mean, they may say, yes, you know, it requires some thought, you know. But this is the general explanation which can be given. It's not a problem, a question which cannot be answered in that sense. You know. The point is, God is uncreated. For Him to be God, He has to be uncreated. If He was created, then He is not unique. This is part of being unique, that He is the only one who is not created. He is the Ahad, the only one not created. The last verse, the fourth and last verse, وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. And there is none like Him. No one is like Him. This is repeating the ideas which were developed from the very first verse. At the same time, it indicates also that He had no wife or partner. The verse before said He had no father and He had no son. This verse also implies that He had no partner. And there's another verse in the Quran, in Surah Al-An'am, that's chapter 6, verse 101, in which Allah describes Himself as بَدِيعُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ أَنَّا يَكُونُ لَهُ وَلَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ صَاحِبًا وَخَلَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. That is, He is the originator of the heavens and the earth. How could it be that He has a son when He had no partner, no wife? And He created everything. One who has created everything, who owns everything, where is His partner going to come from? From creation? How can it be His partner? No need. If He wishes something to be, He wills it be, and it is. He has no father, no son, no partner. And as I said, this verse reconfirms the idea which is developed from the very first verse, that He is unique. There is none similar to Him in any way, shape, or form. Now, when we look at all of the acts of shirk, shirk being various forms of idolatry, when we look at all of them, we see that in one way or another, they involve the destruction of the uniqueness of God. Every form of shirk, every form of idolatry, every form of worship of other than God, it involves destroying the uniqueness of God. For example, when people pray to idols, believing that the idols are personified in creation, that these gods that they made with their own hands, somehow the God becomes present in this idol, then they are making God no longer unique. The idol, you can go and chip another idol, and everyone can have an idol in his home. There's no uniqueness here anymore. Just like you have many human beings, you have many idols. Uniqueness of God is gone. When you have people praying to saints, as in Catholicism, for example, or you may find ignorant Muslims in different parts of the world praying to people who they call saints, or those who pray to intermediary gods, they believe in one God, but they believe there are intermediary gods between themselves and God. What they do is they make God like their earthly leaders. In that, if you want to see the head of the organization, the director of this hotel, the Intercontinental, you as a person who is cleaning the rooms cannot just go walking into the director's office, you knock on the door, you come walking in, you know, I would like to have some words with you. No. You will go to the supervisor of cleaners and you will tell them your problem, and he goes to the supervisor of the supervisors, and he then goes, you know, to the vice president who talks to the president for you, the director, vice director talking to the director. In this way, your problem gets solved, and they call it the chain of command. This is something the army is famous for. The chain of command. You always go to the person next above you, and he will talk to the one above that to keep things organized. You don't have confusion, people just coming from all. This is how things get done in this life. So what happens is that people are putting this now on God. They're making God like human beings, like a human leader. For organizational purposes, it's better you go through this saint, who will go through Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, the prophets, and then they will talk to God for you. That way you get your problems solved. But in doing that, they are making God like creation. Also, if we look in the case of those who deny God's existence, we have a body of people who call themselves atheists, from the communists or capitalists who are atheists, scientists, some. They deny God's existence altogether. There is no God. What do they do? When they deny God's existence, then nature becomes a God for them. They talk about Mother Nature. Mother Nature. It becomes their God. And when you try to look and to understand in their lives what forces are controlling their lives, for them, the main force is chance. Chance. Because we have God, yes?